Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the Word of God and glad to open it this evening. We pray that it might refresh our spirits, may it enlighten our minds, may it help us indeed to serve Thee better and to love Thee more. I give You thanks for Your blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening I'm going to turn you back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. That ought to sound familiar to you because that's where we were this morning. I find myself in a curious position because this evening my plans were to preach on the fifth verse, having touched on that this morning, and I got so verbose, I guess, that I didn't get to verse 5. So I know what else I'm going to be doing next Sunday morning, but the thing is I wanted to go into the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate and perfect mediator. And I did not think I would take the time in a Sunday morning because it's a whole subject unto itself, but my plan was to touch on it this morning and then to elaborate on it here tonight. I'm going to go ahead and elaborate, but rather than it being a sequel, it's going to be more of an introduction. It's going to be up front instead of after the fact. And so if you understand that, then we're all well and good, but if it just seems kind of peculiar, why is Pastor Deere coming back here? Did he forget what he preached this morning? The answer is no. But when we come to the subject of the mediator, and we talk about, and we use sometimes some terminology, we talk about an intercessor, and we spoke about intercessory prayer this morning, and certainly the important value of that, and thankful certainly for the fact that we can pray one for another as well as one with another, as I pointed out already today. But when we come to the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to a very important subject that draws together a number of different important doctrines along the way. And so it's worth a study. And to tell you the truth, all of what I can present to you here tonight will not even cover the subject completely, but we'll talk about the essential things that are there so that we understand. It begins, first of all, with the need for a mediator. You and I need someone who can fill that role. And I want to define the term, and this is a working definition. It's not out of a dictionary, but I sincerely believe you'll see it is exactly correct when you look at it in a biblical point of view. And let me just simply state it for you. One who intervenes or interposes himself between conflicted and unreconciled parties, being identified with both sides, but for the purpose of reaching a settled agreement or a covenant between the parties that will result in lasting peace and reconciliation between them. Now, that's kind of lengthy, and it's kind of hard even that to cover all the bases of what a mediator or what the role of a mediator really is. It is a person or one who intervenes, who interposes himself between conflicted and unreconciled parties, being identified with both sides for the purpose of reaching a settled agreement or covenant between the parties that will result in lasting peace and reconciliation between them. The role of a mediator in Scripture spans both the Old and New Testament Scriptures. For example, if you will go back into the book of Job, and I'll not turn you there, but it's Job chapter 9 and verse 33, and there is a curious term that is used there, and the term is daysman. That's an unusual expression that you will not find or hear, especially now in the 21st century. But as you'll go back there, and if you would read from around that passage there, Job chapter 9, verse 33, Job there and with the others who were with him, they're looking for someone who can be, if you will, an arbitrator, and perhaps the best word we have in English language today would be an umpire. All right, and an umpire who would settle the disagreements that they had, determine who was right where and who was wrong where and so forth, and kind of settle the whole issue of the conflict that is going on. The daysman back there in Job chapter 9, verse 33, is exactly the same idea as a mediator, even as we find the term used here in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, where we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as that sole mediator between God and man. And it is exactly the same thought, even as I have defined it. But the need for a mediator is where I want to begin here this evening. And it begins, especially when we're talking about the business of the difference between man and God, the conflict that is there. That we explain that, and best way I can put it is that there is a great gulf that is fixed between God and sinful man. You know, man is not perfect in the sight of God. Man is a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the need for a mediator arises because of the sinfulness of man that is a strange man from God. If you go back to the book of Isaiah, the 59th chapter, verse 2, and back in the prophecy of Isaiah, you will see it very clearly stated where we read in Isaiah 59, 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Now, when you read Isaiah 59, 2, there is perhaps the best summation of the need for one who would be that go-between, that one who would stand between and somehow work out a proper reconciliation between man and God. But when you read Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, there are two things that you see there that are lost in the process. Number one, there is, under those terms, no possible fellowship between man and God. Not only is there no possibility of fellowship between man and God, but one of the corollaries of fellowship with God then is also the loss of the ability to pray. There is no prayer life that is really going to be functioning if indeed there is this estrangement that exists like Isaiah speaks of there in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. Perhaps what we ought to do, and I was looking at Esther as an example this morning, but let me take you somewhere else to the Gospel of Luke, the 18th chapter. And as you know the story there, the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. But when you see that the two different circumstances of the poor beggar Lazarus who's in Abraham's bosom, and then the rich man who also dies, I'll summarize the story that is there, and he finds himself in hell. And so there's sort of this dialogue that goes on there in Luke chapter 16. But one of the poignant things that is there is in the verse 26 of Luke chapter 16. And when there's the explanation there, when the rich man seeks for the poor beggar Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool the rich man's tongue, there is this explanation in Luke chapter 16, verse 26. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now, if you work your way through the old English that is there, there is no ability whatsoever to cross the great gulf, the great gap that is between them there, and no one can go in either direction, if you want to paraphrase the answer that is given there to the request of the rich man in Luke chapter 16, verse 26. When you look at that story back there in Luke chapter 16, I think that gives you a real picture of the tremendous divide that exists between man, that is sinful man, and God, and it is something that man cannot bridge, and indeed, without the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no possibility of overcoming the great gulf that is fixed in between. It's a perfect illustration, if you will, there in the New Testament Scripture of the problem that is there that requires the service of a mediator and one who, in particular, is able to overcome the limitation that is set in verses of Scripture like that. Sinful man who is in fact the enemy of God. And that also presents a problem. It's not just our sin, but it is the animosity that exists on the part of man against God. Paul writes about this, and you'll find a number of references. I'll cite two of them for you. For Paul, Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, we read, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And where you read the word enmity, E-N-M-I-T-Y, and it sounds like enemy, E-N-E-M-Y, the thought is very much the same, the root word is the same, and when you go back into the original language, it is not just a matter of animosity, but really the word means hatred. In effect, what you read there in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, is describing man as being hateful of God. Sinful man has no time for God whatsoever. And it's not a neutrality, but rather it is that hatred. That's how severe it is. James picks it up also in his epistle in James chapter 4 and verse 4 is the other example I want you to see. And he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity? There's the same word that was used in Romans 8, 7. Is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy. The word changes in the English there, the enemy of God. And so there is that adversity that is established there. And the great gulf is fixed. Man cannot overcome it. There is no good reason for God to just ignore it. That is not possible. And so then what does that do? That results in the righteous wrath of God against sin. Again, we can read about that in various places. I'll just take Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And when you read that last phrase of Romans 1, 18, "who hold the truth in unrighteousness," the way to understand that phrase is simply this, that there is a higher order, or there is a preference for unrighteousness over the righteousness of God. And if you understand that phrase that way, then you have a grasp on the thought that is being conveyed. But what is it? Unrighteousness provokes the wrath, provokes the judgment of God. And rightfully so. We talk about God who is all holy, God who is all righteous, and then we talk about his righteous judgment. And in the righteousness of his judgment, then certainly sin falls under the judgment of God. Now that paints a very bleak picture. Except that, again, as we move toward the thought of the mediator, there is the desire and there is the task that is set forth for the Lord Jesus Christ to begin the process of reconciliation. God calls the reconciliation of men unto God. It never works the other way, by the way. God is never reconciled to man. Man must always be reconciled to God for the very simple reason, man is the one who walked away in sin. Man is the one who walked away from the righteousness and the holiness of God, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam. And so it is therefore the need then for those who are the descendants of Adam to return, to do so voluntarily and to become reconciled to God. And that is certainly the work of the ministry. You can read that in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. I'll just read the 20th verse. You can really read it from verse 15 through 20. But Paul, as he speaks about the ministry, he says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead." You want to note that phrase, it is there. "Be ye reconciled to God." That is always the appeal of the gospel. The appeal is for man to be reconciled to God. And the only way that it is possible is because of the work of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we read 1 Timothy 2:5, and there is one mediator between God and man, you do not want to limit your thinking to the subject of prayer, although that's the context there of 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we were studying this morning in the opening verses of it. But it extends well beyond the subject of prayer to speak about how Christ is really the only one who could step in between and accomplish for us the work of reconciliation, where we can be reunited once again in fellowship with God, where otherwise that would be impossible. So then that moves me on here this evening to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one perfect mediator. There have been other mediators in Scripture. If we go back into the Old Testament, Genesis the 18th chapter there, and as Abraham tries to plead with God for the sparing of Lot and his family, and so he bargains for the sparing of Sodom from the judgment of God. And you go back and, you know, the numbers whittle down, and you finally come down to 10, and the terrible fact was there wasn't even 10 that were there that could be counted, and so of course the destruction comes. But Abraham would be a mediator. He is one who puts himself in between in a situation that is really not his. And what he is trying to do then is he's trying to intercede in such a way where there's a negotiation that he tries to carry on. And it's between the things of what will happen to Sodom and his family, his nephew Lot and his family and so forth, and the judgment, the righteous judgment of God to fall upon the city of Sodom. There has been also Moses who interceded for Israel back in Numbers, the 14th chapter. And as you read verses 11 to 20 there, and God says, "Why don't I just wipe out all these people and start all over with you?" And Moses says, "Now, just a second, Lord. I'm paraphrasing freely, please. You know, if you do that, then what are all the other nations going to say about you were not able to bring your people into your promised land?" And you will see there where God indeed relents under that counsel of Moses. And actually then that is withheld, and so then there is the reconciliation that is possible. The only problem is that when you read those things, and I could add Samuel as an intercessor specifically in prayer. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5 through 12. Those were legitimate mediators. However, their mission really did not succeed. Abraham was not able to get God to spare Sodom. Lot barely got out with his own life. If you go back to Moses, who interceded for Israel, Israel ultimately loses the promised land because they have breached the covenant that was made between them and God. And that's part of the business of a mediator, by the way. Remember, we talked about an agreement, a covenant that was made in the definition. And then for Samuel to intercede on behalf of God's people, even that did not do very well. There have been other mediators, but not a perfect one. There are other mediators that people call on even today. There are some people who pray to saints. There are people who pray to Mary. All right. And what are they looking for? They're looking for, really, one who will serve the role of a mediator. Just in the matter of prayer, but in the matter of favor from the hand of God and so forth. Nothing that is supported in any way, of course, by Scripture. It is presumptuous in those things, but nevertheless, we can look at it and say, well, that also then is something that has come up far short because there is no scriptural basis for that whatsoever. But Christ is the only really qualified mediator to accomplish reconciliation between God and man. There is no other. When we read 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one and only one. Then we want to understand that it's not just a matter of prayer, but it is everything else that Christ has done for us, as well as now interceding for us at the right hand of God the Father. As the only qualified mediator between God and man, we can look at the Lord Jesus as a mediator unto our salvation. When we look at these things then, the question is, how does the Lord Jesus qualify? And I need to go back to my definition. And the definition speaks about an identity with both sides. Now, this is not of any minor consequence. This is a serious point to be made. Because we can speak about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read 1 Timothy 2:5, in the original language, it's a little more emphatic when it says, himself man is the way that it reads, if you were to just to directly translate it from the Greek behind it. It is an emphatic point, though, that the Lord Jesus, in his qualification as a mediator, requires, hear me well, requires the fact, which is true, that he is both God and man. You see, that provides the identity factor with both sides of the arrangement when it comes to the work of reconciliation that Christ does. He is fully God, he is fully man. Now, if you understand that as a necessity, and you understand even in 1 Timothy 2:5 the emphasis that includes his humanity that is here, then let's go back and talk about praying to the saints and ask the question, who is qualified like Jesus Christ, who represents both sides or has an identity with both sides? And the answer is none of them. Or if you talk about the Virgin Mary and praying to Mary and looking to her, and the question again arises, how is she then qualified? How does she have identity with anybody other than man? She has no identity with God. There's no deity there whatsoever. The only one that qualifies is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And again, that's why the emphasis here in 1 Timothy 2:5, one and only one. Just as we read it, as we usually read this around Christmas time in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, and there Paul makes the point, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. But God sent forth his Son, deity, made of a woman, made under the law, humanity. Paul brings those two points, those two sides that were otherwise irreconcilable. All right? And he is the only one who can bring them together and to do it not just correctly, but to do it perfectly as well. Jesus Christ is described as the last Adam in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. But it is also his deity. He is God of very God. In his birth in Matthew 1:23, he is God with us. And so then that identity is the foundation on which then he can mediate an agreement between us. The only thing is, when we look at the reconciliation that is done by the perfect mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is unique in that where ordinarily, as with the daysmen back in the time of Job in Job chapter 9, verse 33, there would be some give and take on both sides like any other kind of negotiation. When it comes down to the work of the perfect mediating of Jesus Christ, it is what he does for us that makes reconciliation possible. Christ deals with the sin that separates us from God by his sacrifice on the cross. We can read, for example, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The mediator takes the weight of the difference, if I can say it that way, our sinfulness, and he is the one who deals with it so that it can be put aside, and the justice and the righteousness and the holiness of God the Father are also perfectly satisfied in the transaction. And those are things that are spoken about time and again in the New Testament Scripture. For example, if we go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, there the Apostle Peter tells, he says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." There's the work of the reconciliation. There's his role as the mediator, is to bring us to God. Remember, we said reconciliation is man to God, not God to man. Peter underscores that there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. But then there is the answer also anticipated in this verse as to what was necessary for that to even be possible. And the last phrase of 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 says, "Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the difference between us and God the Father. He dealt with it in a way that only he could. And he dealt with it perfectly. He dealt with it completely. And so that it was no longer a hindrance or an obstacle to our reconciliation. Because the justice of God the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son. It happened because, and even as you go back to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. His ransom for us. Same way we can go back to the book of Colossians in the first chapter there. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." What a great encouragement those things are, to know that the price has been paid. It has been paid in full. And the price having been paid then brings forth satisfaction of the judgment of God so that it is no longer held against us. God's wrath is appeased. His justice is satisfied. But it is not in us, but it is in his Son, the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. That then brings us to what is accomplished. What is the outcome of it? And the term that we want to use now is the term atonement. Because, and sometimes when you read that word, it might be better to think of it as at-one-ment, if you will. Because it talks about that which is accomplished, the outcome of the work of the ransom being paid for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, if I look at Colossians chapter 1, but I read on further down to verse 21, here Paul elaborates and gives us a little more detail in this, because he writes, this is Colossians 1:21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Now that spans quite a transition, doesn't it? We who were the strangers, the outsiders, those of us who indeed we're separated from God. Why? Because of the wicked works, because of our minds that were corrupt and so forth. But Jesus Christ reconciled us to God the Father. Jesus Christ made possible what was otherwise impossible. And as you read on in verse 22, and as Paul goes on here, and he explains like Peter did in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "In the body of his flesh, through death," that was what Christ did, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. When you read the last three terms that are used there in Colossians 1:22, please understand how wonderful it is that you and I, who are sinners, could actually appear in the sight of God the Father as holy, as unblameable, and unreprovable. That is a miracle, folks, if you will, when you read that. How is that possible? Remember what we said back, we recited 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That made, the ginomai, the Greek behind that, made contrary to original nature. I very often have likened 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I think about, you know, me wearing a coat of sin. When Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for my sin, he took that coat of my sin, he wore that on the cross, if you will. And there paid for it in full. As a result of that, then, his cloak of righteousness, that which is inherently his, was now granted to me. And now as I wear that and God the Father looks upon me, he doesn't see me as the old sinner that I was, and in many ways still am. But he sees me clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is what then makes me holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight, as you read the last words that are there of Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. That's the work of the perfect mediator. That's the work that was accomplished for us that we could not do for ourselves. That is how Jesus Christ overcame the great gulf fixed between man and God. It couldn't be overcome back there in Luke chapter 16. And it's certainly not something that man can do for himself. But Christ has done a marvelous work, because then reconciliation is a fact. Atonement, the price has been offered in there. We have a marvelous relationship that otherwise would be impossible. Back in Ephesians, the second chapter, and as you read back there from verse 13 through 16, actually. Ephesians chapter 2, let me turn my page. You'll read similar words to what we've already seen in Colossians. This is Ephesians 2, verse 13. Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." That's overcoming the great gulf, isn't it? Far away, now made near. But read on. Verse 14, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, and so making peace." Now, there's, before we go any further here in Ephesians 2, understand that first and foremost, Paul is talking about the unity of Jew and Gentile as they come and confess Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And he's talking about those who in an earthly sense were irreconcilable. Jews and Gentiles hated each other. For them to come together in one body in Christ was truly a miracle, that was the mystery of the church. And Paul is talking primarily about that matter there, where all the differences of who you were before you were saved no longer matter. Jew or Gentile goes by the wayside. It's of no importance, of no significance whatsoever. The only thing that is necessary is, have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Yes or no? That's the only real factor. But it goes beyond that, though. That's the foremost issue that is here before us. You need to go further on, because as he's talking about the reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, he uses that, if you will, as another illustration of talking about being reconciled to God. And the reason I know that is because I read on now to verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 2. And he says that he might reconcile, and notice the words, both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You see, we move from the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile to the reconciliation of those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to God the Father. Verse 16, if you will, is the application of the illustration of the reconciliation between Jew and Gentile in the church and the body of Christ. But he makes the point really in verse 16, and it is a both unto God. Those are the key words that are there in verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 2. He's no longer talking about Jew and Gentile. He's talking about those who are strangers, those who are alienated, those who are at enmity with God, and all the other descriptions that we have already seen here this evening. And what he is saying is now, how did this take place? By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What was the enmity that he is speaking of here in Ephesians 2:16? Between God and sinful man. Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter when you come to verse 16. It was part of the explanation of the verses that led up to it. But the real point, all right, the real issue that Paul is pointing to here is how Christ has served as the perfect mediator to bring man back to God in a marvelous way. This is reconciliation accomplished. Indeed, you can go on to verse 17, and it says, and came and preached peace to you with which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. The ones who were nigh or near were the Jews. The ones who were far off were the Gentiles. But the real issue is peace with God, not just with each other. Having said that then, we can now go further and talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect mediator in prayer. And I just have a minute or two to do this. Back in the book of Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and there the description of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. With the ascension of Christ back into heaven, we have an advocate with the Father and so forth, you know, that we read elsewhere in Scripture. But we're talking about a mediator and indeed a high priest. The function of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest also is a picture of Him as the perfect mediator. And so we read in Hebrews 4 from verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Can I just pause for a moment at verse 15? In verse 15, you have the identity of Jesus Christ with both sides of the mediation. All right? How do I know that? Well, because he could be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There's his humanity. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin is his deity. Both of those are present there in Hebrews 4:15. But you see, now we can talk about him as the mediator in prayer. Because in the same way that he has mediated our salvation, so then also here we talk about his continuing role presently at the right hand of God making intercession for us. So that you and I know that when we come before God in prayer, we are welcome, we are accepted in him. And so then, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ, the perfect mediator. Not just in prayer, not just an intercessor, but one who, first and foremost, the great and only mediator of our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for thy word. We're glad for these things that encourage our hearts to look to the Savior. How thankful we are for all that is set forth in thy word that encourages our hearts. May we indeed rejoice in him. Whom to know is life eternal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 549 is Jesus' Calling. Let's stand as we sing the first stanza, 549.